as he have in the four Gospels, that he died for us and that he was raised again and exalted to be a prince and a savior. You know the whole business. You know all the answers to the questions, and yet not know him. That's one of the tragedies of the present day. Churchianity without a living Savior. Now I would like each one of you tonight to examine your own heart. Where are you in your relationship to God? These leaders of Israel knew the Scriptures, but they didn't know him. Herod, who had no right to be on the throne, he didn't belong to the tribe of Judah, an Idumean, he had no right to be there, and his heart full of murder, he would kill the Son of God. And these magi, these wise men from afar, they fell down and worshipped him. What is your attitude to the person of Christ? Is it real? Let's look at this man Simeon. As I look at him tonight, and as you look at him, I trust that there may be in your heart and my heart the same experience that was his. And I believe the Spirit of God put this in for a purpose. Now before I read it, may I say this. Luke is the only one in the New Testament who writes about this Spirit-filled life. When I say that, I suppose I should amplify that by saying, leaving out one verse of Scripture, Ephesians 5:18, where Paul speaks of it. Every other passage is either in the Gospels or look at the book of Acts. 10 times in the book of Acts. In the first 4 chapters of Acts of Luke, and then the last chapter. That's all that's mentioned made of it. Let's see what it is. Christ is going to come in the midst of a human race under the bondage of sin, death, and hell. You are living in the midst of a race that's under the bondage of sin, death, and hell. And as Christians, and I take it most of you Christians tonight, I feel led to talk along this line tonight. What is your position? What is your place? What is your responsibility in the midst of a world that's under the thraldom of sin and the fear of death and the powers of hell? What is your responsibility as a Christian? And I say this reverently. The very Spirit of God that was upon Simeon and the Spirit of God that was upon Jesus Christ without measure, as John 3 declares, is the same Spirit of God that's upon every believer. Let's look at it. Chapter 2 of Luke. Verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was righteous or just, and he was devout. He was righteous before men. He was devout before God. And by the way, you can't separate those two things. When a person is devout before God, they'll be righteous before men. We show before men what we are before God. We fail God before we fail men. When you fail men, it's because you first of all fail God. For example, Abraham went out not knowing whether he went. And God led him into a land. I'm quoting from Genesis chapter 12. Or if you want to go on down to chapter 16 or down to chapter 22, you can go on a number of paths. Chapter 21, rather. With Abraham. God said, I want you to go into the land. It's your possession. It's yours. Then it came a famine. What did he do? Can't God keep him in a famine? He went down to Egypt. He failed God. He couldn't trust God. God wasn't sufficient for his need. He went on to Egypt. What do you do? Having failed God, he failed man. He lied about his wife. Even when he's 99 years of age, he still lied about her. Even when God said, Abram, I'm going to give you a boy, and through him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And at 99 years of age, he went down to Gerar, among the people of Abimelech. How old do you think Sarah was? Well, Abram's 99, how old will Sarah be? You folk ever read your Bibles? preachers are not supposed to stop on their message. They're supposed to keep on talking. All right, she was 10 years younger than Abram. She was 89 years of age, and he was scared somebody was going to steal his wife at 89. He was still in love with Sarah. She never grew up as far as he was concerned. They get more beautiful all the time, don't they, fellas? Well, say something good night, say something. Doesn't your wife get more beautiful all the time? What's the matter with you? Dear old Abraham, he said, she's my sister. Now, he'd already said that down in Egypt. He's still doing the old lie business. But if you watch it, you'll notice this, that he was out of touch with God. And by the way, may I suggest to you older Christians, neither age nor experience is a guarantee against failure. You can be a Christian for 50 years, 60 years, and be a wonderful character, and still fail God. Your age nor experience will never guarantee that you won't fail. This man was righteous before men and devout before God. We reveal in public what we are in private. Did you forget that? And there are too many believers who are trying to make a show outside of being spiritual when they're neglecting the heart and person of God in private. It'll soon be manifest, sooner or later, that they're out of touch with God. You can't fool God, and you can't fool anybody else but yourself. I say that because the burden of my heart is that if God's people would only take the time to get into the presence of God, budget your time, make sure that no one's going to rob you of that time in the presence of God. You needn't worry about the public life. You needn't worry about outside. You walk with God, God will take care of the rest. But I warn you that if you neglect the Lord Himself in your life, you'll soon be failing Him by failures to others. This man was righteous before men. Why? Because he was devout before God. Now, three things about this man Simeon. In verse 25, I read he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was upon him. Mark that statement. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not taste death. He'd seen the Lord's Christ. In verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. Three things about him that ought to be true of you and me. Excuse me. In verse 25, he was filled with the Spirit. His statement, the Spirit of God was upon him. That is, he came under the control of the Spirit of God. He was Spirit-filled. And then he was Spirit-taught. He was told he would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then he was led by the Spirit into the temple. He was filled, he was taught, and he was led by the Spirit of God. This ought to be the experience of every real believer in Christ. One of my friends tonight, are you filled with the Spirit? I don't say yes. When you're filled with the Spirit of God, you won't need to tell anybody. You know that? And I know someone's going to say, well, what do you mean by being Spirit-filled? Meaning very, very simple. When you and I walk in the intimacy or the fellowship of God, we're Spirit-filled. And when that fellowship is broken, we're no longer Spirit-filled. I'm not saying you lose the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to abide with us forever. John 14. The Spirit makes His body the sanctuary of God in Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. By the Spirit we've been baptized into the body of Christ in Corinthians 12, 13. We've been made one with Him. We've been sealed by the Spirit for preservation until the day of redemption. One could go on down the various aspects of the moving of the Spirit of God, but this one thing is sure. Although all believers are indwelt by the Spirit, and all believers are born of the Spirit, and all believers are baptized by the Spirit, and all believers are sealed by the Spirit, all believers are not filled with the Spirit. The highest experience of a Christian is walking in the intimacy of God's fellowship here on earth. If I'm not spirit-filled in that condition, I never will be. Now, don't try and look for something great. Some folk think that when you're spirit-filled, you're going to have some unusual, ecstatic experience. You may. I wouldn't limit you to that. I'll say one thing. My friend, my dear woman, you can run your house and take care of your children and be filled with the Spirit of God while you're washing your dishes. Some people have an idea that if you're spirit-filled, you're going to do something spectacular. Not at all. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Before his translation, he had this testimony. He pleased God. What did he do? He just walked with God. There came a time in Enoch's life when he began to walk with God. When? When Methuselah was born. He got a baby boy. And something happened in that fellow's life, and he began to walk with God 300 years. And one day the Lord says, come on, Enoch, let's go home. It wasn't that Enoch wanted to go home. God said, I'm enjoying this so much, come on with me. We're not going to have this broken. And you took him home. Is that right? The world says, get a search party. Enoch's missing. God says he's gone home. Now what happened in Enoch's life? He took a new partner into his life. He ran his business, took care of his family, did the thing that everybody else did as far as being busy is concerned, but he had a new partner. He walked with God. You go ahead and conduct your life, do your business, take care of your family, and the very normal things of life, and you can do it being spirit-filled. Don't limit that to preachers or missionaries. Here's a man who was spirit-filled. Here's a man who was spirit-taught. And when you read this book and reread this book and reread this book, and your heart is open, the Spirit of God will lead you and guide you into all truths. John 16, from verse 12 to 16, declares. Now let's see what happened. He was led by the Spirit into the temple. And the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He begins to witness. I'm not going to go any further than this. Just the one thing I'm after tonight. Now there's no question in my mind that Simeon had seen thousands of babies coming into the temple. He's an old man. He lived in the temple. Most of his time he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And God had said, listen, Simeon, you're not going to see death until you've seen the Lord's Christ. And every time a woman brought in her child to dedicate him in the temple, my, he looked at that child. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one for whom I've been looking? And one day a little woman came in from Galilee, from Nazareth, and she brought her baby in. And she was so poor that she had to bring a pair of pigeons. That was the offering of the poor. And the man alongside of her was a carpenter. But something leaped in this man's heart. And he took the baby in his arms and said, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. Now, I say he saw thousands of babies. You know what? There was a time when I thought all babies looked alike. You know, when they're little wee things. You know, fragile little things. I thought they all looked alike until one day Mrs. Mitchell said, you've got to go to the hospital with me today. I said, why? She said, Dorothy's got a baby and she wants you to see her baby. I said, I don't go to the hospital to see babies. You go. I don't want to go to a OB ward and see the babies. Do you? Well, she said, you better go. You've known Dorothy as a little girl and you saw her through high school and you dedicated her and you've married her. Now you better go and see her baby. Okay. So we went up to the hospital. We came to this ward where there, you know, you look through a window, you know. And in front of the window, just three little baskets. Three babies. And I learned a lesson. was one little baby, a beautiful little baby. The next one was a Japanese little baby. You know, like a Japanese doll. And the next baby had a mass of black hair all over its head. You could hardly see it for hair. And I went over, back with Mrs. Mitchell to the ward, a two-bed ward, and a lady was in the next bed to Dorothy, and she had a great mass of light hair. Now, I don't know whether she was a peroxide blonde or not. I don't think about that sort of stuff. But she had a big mop of light hair. And Dorothy said, "You see my baby, Mr. Mitchell?" I said, "I sure did." "My, she got a beautiful baby, Dorothy." And I was just going to make some bright remark when the lady next door said, next bed said, "Did you see my baby?" I knew it wasn't the Japanese baby. I knew which was Dorothy's baby. There was only one baby left in that little place, and that was this black-haired, mop of black-haired baby. Now, I was just going to make some bright remark about that baby when she said, "And did you see my baby?" Oh, I said, "Believe me, that's a wonderful baby you have." Boy, I nearly put my foot in. I learned a lesson. No two babies look alike, do they? Well, do they? I don't ask you girls about that. What about you fellas? Any two of them alike? You're scared to open your mouth. But in came Mary with her baby. And Simeon said, "Now, Lord," can I change the wording of that verse? Give the literal rendering of that verse, 29. "Now, Master, despota, release thy bond slave according to thy word." It's not a request, but a statement of fact. "Master, release your bond slave. There's nothing on earth now worth living for. I've seen the Lord's Christ. I've seen thy salvation. Now release me." Isn't that a nice way to look at death? Release me. It's the word of a slave to his master. The master had said, "You'll not see death till you've seen the Lord's Christ. I've seen the Lord's Christ. Now keep your word. Release me." I just love that. I'm not surprised that our Lord could say in John chapter 14, verse 28, you remember in 27, he said, "My peace I give unto you," and so on. Then verse 28, the disciples were very sorrowful because he said, "I'm going to leave you." And he said, "Ye would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father." My, what a verse. If you only knew what was on the other side, you wouldn't be sad. You would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. Oh, to get a glimpse of the glory. Release me. Father, release me. You know, I believe this. May I digress for a second? Simeon lived at the beginning of a new era. All Israel was in spiritual declension and apostasy. And a usurper was on the throne. And yet God had his servants here and there who were filled with the Spirit, whose hearts were in love with God, whose whole life was wrapped up in devotion with God. And we are living at the end of the same era. We're not the beginning, we're the end. And if God had his testimony to the beginning of this era, he's going to have his testimonies at the end of this era. And I want to say, my friends, tonight, and I'm not going to talk on prophecy, but may I suggest this to you, there's very, very, very little time left for us to bear testimony for God. If I can see the movement of the purpose of God among the nations today, I want to say to you, my friend, that the time for witnessing for Christ is so short, and we're just wasting God's time. Because time spent out of the will of God is wasted time. We've got a job. And that job is to bring people to him. God's got his men. And would to God that you and I might be in that place where we can say with Simeon, "Master, Master, despota, I know we've got an English word called despot, and we've put to the word despot a man who's a tyrant. But the word really means one who was absolute in authority. And this man Simeon said, "You're absolute in authority in my life. And because you're absolute in authority, I ought to give you absolute obedience. I'm your bond slave." And by the way, there's only 5 times in the New Testament where that word is used. And strange as it may seem, and only 5 people are called bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Release me. There's something about this that gets into my heart. This man had come to the place where life on earth didn't mean anything apart from the will and purpose of God being completed. It would be a wonderful thing if every one of us in this room tonight, young and old, we who know the Lord especially, might be in that place where the Spirit of God will be so upon us and in us, teaching us, guiding us, directing us, leading us, where we'll know the purpose of God and to be able to say, "Master, for your bond slave, release me." Now go to chapter 4. Just a minute on chapter 4. Anybody in a hurry? Hurry up, excuse me. It's an Oklahoma bug, in case you didn't know it. I got it here. In Oklahoma City. Yesterday, someplace along the line. I hope I can cast it off and leave it here when I leave. Somebody else pick it up. Chapter 4. Now we were mentioning this man Simeon. When you come to chapter 4, we have the same thing concerning our Savior. Now I'm saying this reverently. In John chapter 3, we read that the Spirit of God came upon him without measure. Now this is Luke's gospel. How did Jesus Christ act? How did he live? How did he serve? In a world that was under the control and domination of Satan, death, and hell. He did it just the way you and I can do it. He did it in the power of the Spirit. I'm not talking about Matthew or John or Mark. I'm talking about Luke. Luke is the gospel of Jesus Christ as a man in the midst of men. This is the book of Christ being the sinner's Savior. It's in Luke's gospel where you have the dying thief saved. It's in Luke's gospel where you got all the family affairs, the women, and parables of prayer. He's dealing with life in Luke's gospel. How did he live? How did he serve? How did he minister? In the power of the Spirit. You and I are in the same world. How can we live? How can we minister? How can we get along? In the power of the Spirit. Listen to what it says. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And then in verse 14, and he returned in the power of the Spirit. Verse 18, and he could say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And I see this very reverently. That same 18th verse ought to be the experience of every Christian. This is not in Matthew. You never find this statement in either Matthew, Mark, or John. Only in Luke. Why in Luke? Why not in Matthew? Matthew is the king. The great question in Matthew is this Jesus the Messiah? And for 12 chapters, he proves his legal right to the throne, his moral right to the throne, his judicial right to the throne, his prophetical right to the throne, and then they kick him out. They refuse to have him, and he kicks them out. Starting at chapter 13, the parables of the king, and going through the rest of the chapter of the book, he instructs his disciples. You go to Mark's gospel, from the very first to the last chapter, miracles. What's he doing? He's serving. He's a servant of Jehovah. In Isaiah 42:1. But when I come to John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, way back in eternity, and it ends up with his final word to his disciples to feed the sheep, take care of the lambs. But when I come to Luke's gospel, he's born as a babe in the midst of men. Not worshipped by the magi, worshipped by humble shepherds. No place for him in the inn. Not wanted. And down through the gospel through Luke, you find this amazing thing that Jesus, the Son of God, moved and taught and ministered and acted under the anointing of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What for? To do these certain things. And these things in verse 18 are what you and I must do. That's impossible. That's right. That's right. But the Spirit of God, I say it reverently, the same Holy Spirit that was upon our Savior without measure is the same Spirit that comes to indwell the believer and wants to control the believer. He is our ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to what? Preach the gospel to the poor. You can do that? He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And I want to tell you, my friends, there are plenty of brokenhearted people. Believe me. I've been in the pastor for 30 years in one church in Portland, Oregon. Sometimes I think I've been there too long, too well known. Everybody and his brother comes with their troubles. And I could stand here and pull the heart out of you. Most Christians don't know how the world lives, you know that? You'd be shocked if you heard some of the stories I have to hear. I got a graveyard in here. Nobody knows what I hear. Graveyard in here. Put stones on them. So once they get outside the door, I put another gravestone up. Nobody knows anything about it. I think it's one of the most despicable things for someone to come and trust you enough to open their hearts and tell you the things about their troubles and their trials, hoping to get some help from you. And you go to the telephone and tell somebody else. It's a despicable thing to do. You're betraying confidence. There's more trouble caused among God's people by that sort of a thing. Somebody comes to you and needs help and tells you their problems and they trust you enough to lay bare their, open their heart and lay it bare before you. Brother, don't you tell anybody, not even your wife. Don't tell anybody. Put a gravestone over it. We've been sent to heal the brokenhearted. Did you ever see a brokenhearted woman? I mean really a brokenhearted woman. I've seen a lot of suffering. I have buried thousands of people in Portland. Been there 30 years. I average over a funeral a week. I've been in hospitals and seen thousands of folk in hospitals. In hospitals 3 and 4 times a week. One third of my time outside of my preaching is in counseling families and people in trouble. And yet in all that I've heard and seen, the thing that'll tear the heart out of you are these whose hearts have been broken. To hear the anguish and the cry of a heart that's broken. And Jesus said, he came to heal the brokenhearted. And when the Spirit of God is upon you, and you're walking in the intimacy of his fellowship, God will send your way some brokenhearted people. Where else can they go? Psychiatrist? Psychologist? To the educators? Who can heal the brokenhearted? The Lord is the only one who can do that, and you might be his messenger. And God give us some people these days whose hearts are full of compassion. We become so indifferent to the needs of people. We live in our own little wee circle and know nothing. The great crowds outside, many of whom are hungry and dying for something. You've got the answer. Don't put a barrier between them. I happen to be a preacher. And of course, the moment they find out I'm a preacher, the door slammed. We just moved into another house 2 years ago. 2 years ago. And I haven't been inside my neighbor's houses yet. I think before we moved in, I was in one of them to use the telephone, that's all. I've tried to get them over to our house. And when I drive in my driveway, the neighbors turn their backs and go inside the house if they're working in their yards. I haven't said a thing. I haven't done a thing yet. Wait till I start doing something. We got them into the house the other Sunday night. I really caught them by guile. Excuse me, will you? But sometimes you've got to be wise. And I caught them by guile. This summer we spent over 2 months in the Orient teaching missionaries and especially native pastors. Had some very unusual experiences over there. And I brought them a lot of pictures. And when we first came home toward the end of September, the neighbors said, "Well, glad to see you back. Glad to see you back home. Have a good trip. You know how neighbors are." I said, "Sure." And I got some dandy pictures. Wouldn't you like to see them sometime? "Sure." That's off in the future. You see things, say, "Sure." So we began working around. It took me a month to get them to do this. They know that I preach every Sunday night. They know I'm out nearly every night of the week with some meeting, some kind. So every night, they eventually came and said, "Mr. Mitchell, there's only one night that's free for us all, and that's Sunday night." I said, "That's fine. That's fine. Next Sunday night. Aren't you preaching?" "Sure. Sure, I'm preaching. And you come on to my house at 8:30, will you?" Well, they couldn't back out now. They said Sunday night was open. See? And I knew what they were going to say. I had a suspicion. I said to Mary Mitchell, "I'm sure going to cut it short that night, and I'm going to get home. You have a good, nice fire and make some nice stuff so we can feed their tummies a little wee bit, you know. I'll show them the pictures." And we got them over there. They didn't know what to do with themselves in the preacher's house. "But you're not a preacher. You haven't got that barrier." I know when I was first saved, now the machine shop, they'd come and feel my shoulders if any wings were sprouting. But I was in among them just the same. But when I became a preacher, barrier between. Oh, God, help us. There are so many broken-hearted people, and they need you. They need me. I want to tell you, my friend, if we were to get rid of all our pettiness and our shallowness and the little wee things that clutter up our lives and got down to business with God and in His Word and filled with the Spirit of God, my, what a job you could do for God. And to be able to say with our blessed Savior, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What for? To preach the gospel to the poor. To bind up the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives all around us. In captivity to sin. Alcoholism. Dope. What have you? Gambling. All the various in society. They're captives. They think they're free. Oh, no. "I can take it or leave it," the fellow says. "Well, you'll take it, brother. Don't worry. You won't leave it, you'll take it." A lot of captives squirming in their captivity. Who can set them free? Not those around them, because they're in the same boat. It's the man of God. We've got a job to set the captives free. But you see, the next one, the recovery of sight to the blind. That's physical. It is not physical. It's something far more important than the physical blindness. You've got a job to open blind eyes. Where is that? Acts 26:18, is it? When Paul could say in Acts 26:17, he was called to be a minister and an apostle, and 18, what for? To open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. What's your job, Paul? To open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the 4th verse, it says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Satan blinds their eyes. Your job is to open their eyes. How can I open them? John 16 says, verses 7 to 11, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall reprove the world of sin. That word reprove means to illuminate. You call it conviction. Reprove the world of sin. Convict the world of sin. But that word is a different word. It means to illuminate. To take their minds and illuminate to them the fact of their condition. Our job is to illuminate. To open their blind eyes. He's not leaving that to angelic beings. He's not leaving it to the brilliant or to the mighty. He's leaving it to those who are filled with the Spirit. For you will notice this, that every time it speaks of anybody being Spirit-filled, they witness. Take this book of Luke, the first chapter, Zacharias, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon. They bore testimony. Even our precious Savior, when the Spirit of God came upon him. 10 times in the book of Acts, the same thing. My, what a responsibility to open blind eyes. Now, you can't open them. You can't open them. Truth, you could argue, my friend, you're black in the face. Truth is never imparted by argument. Truth is imparted by revelation. Brilliant minds don't see the truth of God. It's open minds that see the truth of God. Who opens the mind? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God through you. That's what you have in Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 5. Our word came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God to the man of God. That's God's program. You've had knowledge with me. If God's going to give us a method of operation, it's going to be a perfect method. What's his method? The Spirit of God, using the Word of God through the man of God. Very simple. Watch the root. Watch the footage. They followed the Lord's presence. They were filled with the Lord's Spirit. And they published the Lord's Word. I'm quoting Thessalonians chapter 1. You've got the three things. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, the man of God. The footage. These dear idolaters followed the Lord's presence. They were filled with the Lord's Spirit. And they published the Lord's Word. Now, what an amazing thing. To set at liberty them that are bruised, the bruised souls round. Right here in Oklahoma City, the tens of thousands of bruised souls. They've been bruised by the various doctrines of men. They've been bruised by the powers of hell. They've been bruised because of sin. They've been bruised because of Christians. Bruised souls. Your job, my friend, is to set at liberty. Set them free, those that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord's going to come in his own time to take us to himself. I just want the one thing through here. One thing I've been after all night. The Spirit of God, who indwells you and me as Christians, that same Spirit of God wants to come upon you. And he wants to teach you, and he wants to lead you, and he wants to bring you in a place of cooperation with God in this wonderful task of reaching a world for himself. As 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, we are workers together with God. God's fellow workers. God's partners, if you please. Do your Apostle John, 1 John 1:3 could say, our partnership. I know that word fellowship isn't strong enough. Our partnership is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And our testimony is we want to bring you into the same partnership, to the same fellowship. When I think of my present generation, and when I think of the inroads of communism, and the inroads of these different ideologies that would rule out the Son of God, and rule out the Word of God, It's high time we Christians got down to business for God. Do you know that only 2% of the world's population is professing Christian? Just 2%. We're a mighty small minority. What the world wants to see in Nisi is reality. How are you going to have the reality of the things of God in your life? But by the Spirit of God who indwells you. And as you yield yourself to Him, He works out through you. Should I be speaking to any in the room tonight who are not Christians? What I've been talking to you about is over your head. I recognize the fact that I've been talking for the most part to Christians. Been redeemed, become the children of one who is God, indwelled by His Spirit, now a responsibility, and shall I say the honor and privilege of having the same Spirit of God upon us that was upon Him, to do the same work that He came to do. That's why He could say in John 17:18, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world to do the same job. In Acts chapter 1, He could say, Jesus began both to do and to teach, being carried on by the Spirit of God through His disciples and through His people down through the ages. Now we come to the 20th century. Here we are with the great majority of 98% of the world in darkness and sin and despair. And after 1900 years, just 2% even make a profession of Christianity. In Japan alone, with more than 90 million souls, only 0.5% make any profession. That takes in liberals and modernism and everything under heaven. Only 0.5% make any profession of Christianity. Boy, we've missed the boat somewhere. And I plead with your heart, Christian, to get down to this book. And if God had a Simeon and an Anna, He can have you tonight. That's what I've been talking about. But listen, if I'm talking to an unsaved one here, and you're not in right relationship with the Lord, may I say this, that you can tonight pass from death to life. No longer be a child of wrath like the rest. You can become a child of the living God by accepting His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior. That was why He came. That was why He came, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Because the difference between life and death is Jesus Christ. The difference between heaven and hell is Jesus Christ. The difference between light and darkness is Jesus Christ. The difference between saved and lost is Jesus Christ. Your relationship to Him, that's the important thing. And then when you come into a relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, then, my friend, you grow in grace. Spirit of God will indwell you. You become His messenger to your generation. I'd be more than happy to help anyone tonight. If you do not know the Savior, friend, I'd love to talk to you about Him. Help you know Him, whom to know is life eternal. And a word to you believers before I close. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every man and every woman, every young person in the room tonight were to spend some time in the next 2 or 3 days in the presence of God? Just quietly come in His presence and say, Lord, I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to say, but here I am. He's going to answer the cry of your heart, not the words you say so much, but the cry of your heart. And God is just yearning. And believe me, when I say this, I mean it. The thing that delights the heart of God is for people to trust Him. And the thing that delights His heart is when His people are willing to bow in humility before Him and walk before Him, that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. It'd be wonderful if we could say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to those that are bound, to open the eyes of the blind, to set free that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It can be yours. You might be the weakest child of God. You can have this. You can revel in this. You can experience a life lived in His presence. And let me tell you this. You say to me, Mitchell, that's a restricted sort of a life. I'll tell you, it's the only life that's worth living. There is no life comparable to it. There is no life so full as the life that is yielded to Him. Real living is when you walk in fellowship, partnership with Him. May this be your joy. May this be your experience here in Oklahoma City. And let me say this, there are tens of thousands in this city just waiting for some human touch. Somebody who's hands on God and can put His hand on them. Just waiting. God grant you and I will be found usable in the hands of God to do this job. Should we bow and pray? Our Father, as we bow before Thee tonight, we do thank Thee because in wonderful, matchless grace Thou hast called us to Thyself. And then Thou dost give us the privilege of representing Thee to this world. We pray that those of us who love Thee may be in that place of walking before Thee, where something of Thy blessed character, Thy grace, Thy love, Thy tenderness, Thy compassion may be revealed in us and through us to others. Oh, that the Spirit of the Lord may be upon us to perform that which should be performed through us. Lord, bless this people. May they go forth from this church and from every Bible-loving church in this city a stream of blessing that shall not only flood through this city but overflow to the country all around, even to the farthest ends of the earth. Oh, our Father, just to be in that place where the Spirit of God will make known the precious Son of God to us, that our lives will be filled of joy and of blessing and of peace, and then to be found usable by the Spirit of God for the reaching of our generation. Lord, we can't reach the past generation. We can't reach the future generation. But we are responsible for our present generation. May we not fail Thee. For when we fail Thee, we fail them. So grant to us the joy of being filled with the Spirit and taught by the Spirit and led by the Spirit, and to be in that place shall become Thy tools reaching precious souls. Lord, should there be any unsaved here tonight, we pray Thy blessing upon them. They may know something of this wonderful life in Christ, not only to be forgiven and cleansed and given life eternal and to become the children of God, but to be brought in actual union with Thee, the living God, that Your life becomes our life and Your will becomes our will. And the great yearning of Your heart will be ours. Ambassadors of the Lord of glory. May this be the portion of their hearts tonight. By simple faith, they may receive Thee as their Savior, as their Lord. Now, Father, as we close this service, we would again ask Thy blessing upon Pastor Cotton and Mrs. Cotton, and for this church and all its official boards and teachers and Sunday schools, classes, and the members of this church and those who come here. Oh, there may be a mighty move of the Spirit of God upon each heart, each family, upon this church. It may take its place in this generation to reach people for Christ and then to edify and build them up in the faith. And as we separate, we pray Thy richest blessing upon each one. May Thy love and may Thy grace and may Thy tender mercy be each one's portion until that wonderful day when we shall see Him face to face. And indeed, Lord, we can say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.